Let me ask the Lord to bless what we're about to do, and then we'll get into it. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, we are before you tonight, realizing that we draw breath because of your grace. We have gathered here together because of your grace and your mercy. Lord, we confess to you, we assume our existence, we presume your grace upon our lives, but we are reminded as we open the pages of your word that our very existence, the very fact that you created anything, let alone us in particular, is a demonstration of your grace. Father, I pray that we would not waste our existence here this week. I pray, Father, that you would speak mightily to us about how we can use our existence for your glory, for your honor. That we would learn, not only in song, but also in our life, how to be committed to you. Jesus, we thank you for your commitment to us, that you, while we were yet sinners, would die for us. What love is this? What grace is this? God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, to behold the wondrous things of you from your word. Holy Spirit, we pray for you to illumine our minds, to give us an appetite to taste and see of your goodness. God, we pray for the opportunity to continue to worship now with the delivery of your word, that we would respond in humble reverence and awe, offering our lives as sacrifice to you. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. To infinity and
beyond.
To infinity and
beyond.
Now, many of you, if not most of you, know this expression as being an expression well used from what movie?
Toy Story.
Toy Story, that's right. Toy Story. But this expression had a different meaning, served a different purpose for two people I want to introduce you to. For this expression became a well-used phrase that helped a father and a son stay alive for more than 14 hours. On September 6, 2008, Walter Marino was at the beach with his son and daughter. Walter was swimming near his 12-year-old autistic son named Christopher when he saw Christopher get caught in a rip current. Swimming to help his son, they both got pulled out into the ocean. Both father and son treaded water while looking at each other, but slowly over time being pulled away from each other. To keep his son encouraged and to keep him connected with him and to keep his mind off of what otherwise he would fear would be panicking, he would shout out to his son what was a movie phrase that you just shouted that his son knew so well. And he would say to his son, "To infinity!" And his son would shout back, "And beyond! To infinity!" And his son would shout back, "And beyond," all the while treading water far away from the land. Well, this phrase was more than just a memory of a movie. This phrase became a means to communicate, not just to encourage and to say, "I'm here," but to also realize the location. And what grieved this father was that over time, the voice of his son grew more and more distant in the dark of night. Until when he would say, "To infinity," he would hear nothing in response. You can imagine the fear of the father, thinking he has lost his son. Himself, after treading for 12 hours, was picked up by a local fisherman. 2 hours later, 3 miles from where his father was found, and 8 miles from the beach, Christopher was found alive, treading water for almost 14 hours. This little phrase, "to infinity and beyond," stuck and became a statement of motivation, a statement of encouragement. It seemingly was small in content, but big in meaning for this father and for this son. This phrase got them through. I wonder for us as Christians, what phrases get us through? What phrases do we say to each other that are perhaps short in statement but rich in meaning? That are not just simple cliches to be embroidered on our pillows, to rest our lower backs upon, never to be thought of or reflected upon. You know those Christian cliches. We have them. I wonder, not just for a Christian themselves, but for an entire church, a gathering of Christians, a congregation of Christians, as God has intended it to be. God would intend after conversion that those who have been converted would congregate and gather in churches. And you are from those, I trust. Representations from a greater body of people. So whether it be a Christian, as each of you are individually, those who are in faith by Christ, but also for those who are part of a church, what is the statement? What is the expression? Seems so easily to consider the reality that Christians today are seemingly at sea afloat, amidst just a myriad of worldliness, and quite honestly, feeling like you're going down, feeling like you are treading water, and after time, so much time, feeling so alone, you're just going to give up and drown. We've seen it. You can think of the people by name that you know, who started strong, started stable, started in relationship with somebody else who also is a Christian, but now is no longer walking with the Lord. Now is no longer indeed following after Him. So the question becomes, what is that motivation? What is that rich content from Scripture by which in short packaged phraseology we can say is rich in content? That helps orient us and where we should be in direction. That says if we're going to be disciples, D3, if we're going to be followers of Christ, how would that look? What would that look like? Today it seems like Christians are confused. Do we dig wells in Africa? Do we provide education in South America? Do we offer political reform to Asia? If we're to proclaim the gospel, somebody please tell me, what is the gospel? For everybody today is putting gospel in front of everything. It's like the seasoning, it just makes the meal taste better. Like somehow it's like, you know, the open sesame password. You say gospel, you're like, oh, you're good. I guess you're good. You kind of said that password. You're like one of us now. I'm a gospel player. Oh, okay. Well, earlier you were concerned, but now you're a gospel player. That's cool. I'm a gospel-centered athlete. Oh, I was just playing basketball, but you're apparently doing it for Jesus. So that's cool. I don't know what that means. This word gospel has all of this sort of possible pregnant meaning, but also a lot of confusion as to what it's understood to mean. Churches and Christians become confused in our mission. We think about how we reach people. We think about how we connect with them. We think about what we communicate with them. Well, for our purposes to start this conference together, I want to speak to you about three words. Three words that would explain your existence. I want to confess to you now, there's nothing profound in and of themselves in that the words lettered together in placement is necessarily mysterious. It's what it is that they communicate. For if you are a Christian, this is your driving mantra. In fact, I will just go ahead and tell you this. Even if you're not a Christian, this is your existence as well, as I will explain. The reason you exist is to glorify God. To glorify God. Now, you're like, really? I just came to D3 to be told that? Like, I've heard that before. I was hoping for something new and novel. Oh, but friend, we're going to unpack this. Of what it means to glorify God. Because this statement, this phrase becomes the churches, becomes the Christians' fuel that keeps them swimming as they tread water in the ocean of this world. Why am I here? What am I doing? Why am I eating this food? Why am I in relationship with this person? Why am I in my class? Why am I sitting in this chemistry lab? Why am I in my golf team? Why am I here? We all have sort of different sub-answers. What I want us to do today to unpack this phrase, to glorify God, is I want us to sort of answer it by way of two questions. Sort of a question and answer time. You could say, well, if that question and answer comes when the teaching is done, then if I have any questions, I'll let you know. Well, I'm going to go ahead and give you the questions and the answers. It's kind of beautiful like that, right? You just sit and watch. I'll ask the questions and give them. It's just beautiful. So here we go. So question number one. We need to presume nothing of this subject, of what this means. Question number one, we have to ask of this subject matter is, why should God be glorified? Why should God be glorified? And the second question we're going to answer, just so you know where this is going, is how should God be glorified? Why and how? Real simple questions, but profound in their answers. Why should God be glorified? How should God be glorified? So the first question, why should God be glorified? Well, first of all, we've got to take this word glory and unpack it. You know, G-L-O-R-Y. Like, good, the guy can spell. That's impressive. We're off to a good start. What does this word glory mean? Well, we can parse this a couple different ways, but let me just explain sort of in best sort of understanding in simplest time based on the time we have. Glory as a definition, as a term in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, has this this connotation of weight. So something that's very heavy. So when you speak about, and some of the translations will say, some of the glory of God, speaking about the weight of God. You say, well, that doesn't help me. God's like a really heavy guy, like he's the most heaviest person in all of existence. What does this weight mean? Well, to speak about it another way, God's glory is his beauty, his splendor, his honor, his power. I like to say it like this. God's glory is his godness. The godness, the summary of all the attributes of God. His omnipresence, which says no matter where you are, God is present there because he is present in all places at all times. In fact, he's present at all places, at all times, in all times, inside of time and outside of time at the same time. You can just kind of philosophical ones. You can just kind of chew on that thing tonight laying in bed. That's right. So he's present in time at the same time while outside of time at all time. Yeah, he's present like that. He also knows all things. There's nothing new for God to discover. Like, oh, you're kidding me. He's not reading the headlines in heaven going, okay, wow, this is an update. We're going to call a staff meeting. Jesus, Holy Spirit, let's sort of get together. We need to sort of figure out what we're going to do now that we've just learned this. You say, that's ridiculous. It almost sounds blasphemous. It is blasphemous, but there are people who've actually taught that about God. The godness of God is speaking about his aspects, his character, his divine, eternal, perfect attributes. Now, here's what I want us to see. We're going to be in two passages, 1 Chronicles, Old Testament, and Ephesians. So you say, where do I go? Go 1 Chronicles. But if you kind of want a Bible drill word, you feel free to go ahead and go in Ephesians. And it's like, you know, hold your hands there. Old Testament, New Testament, all Scripture. We're going to 1 Chronicles. And I want us to just do some simple Bible study here where you see God's word talk about himself. God talked about himself through David's having his own song. I mean, he's having his own worship set here. We had ours, we're about to read David's. And I want us to see what we talk about here as this inherent glory. Now, inherent glory is another way of describing God as being God, regardless of what we say about him, regardless of what we do. He is inherently glorious. It does not require anything from us. Before time was, he was. Before we existed, he existed. Before there was any of us, he always was. He was perfect in fellowship, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He was unbelievably, unimaginably, overwhelmingly perfect. His existence, his attributes, this is who God is. But I want us to see how he is recorded in this specific way, because this first aspect of his glory is his inherent glory. And I want us just to sort of see how it is this way, that nothing can be given to him. Everything already belongs to him just by virtue of who he is. So 1 Chronicles 16, David has a song here, his worship set, starting in verse 8, goes all the way down through verse 36. And see where this works. 1 Chronicles 16. Now, I'm just going to draw your attention to some parts here to see. First of all, I want you to see in verse 9, it describes his wondrous works. In verse 10, it talks about his holy name. Verse 11, his strength. Verse 12, the wondrous works that he has done. His miracles, the judgments he has uttered. Verse 14, his judgments are in all the earth. Verse 25, great is the Lord. Verse 27, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Again, we see this just continue to flow through the text. It describes God's inherent glory. What you're seeing here is statements of fact. God's godness being displayed here in print for us to read about him. This is his divine press release. This is what we're seeing about God as we're about to make in a few minutes the connection to us. Now, consider how the prophets described him. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 said the following: "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." Verse 17, "All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness." Now, you know, in today's political world, you know, we got this radio, we're listening to today on the drive down, picking up some people this morning. They're talking about Iran and Russia and Israel and who's going to side with who. And they're talking about, you know, okay, the countries of Greece and who's leading these countries and finances and European Union. And, you know, we got South America and Colombia, what's going on there, and Cuba. You got all these countries and they're making news and the economy we affected. The scripture says you take all of the world's nations, you take all over 100 plus and put them all together, and they're like dust. It says there specifically, Isaiah 40, they're accounted by him as less than nothing. What's like zero minus zero? I don't know, but that's apparently what they are. They're less than nothing. They're already nothing. You're less than nothing. God is saying, you're here. No, you're actually here. Well, no. Yeah, you're here. I'm here. No, in fact, you're actually lower. Okay, there is not enough ways to be able to use the human language to express the vastness of distance between us, of how different we are in relationship to each other. He's saying entire nations. Like, you know, nations like, you know, like us, like you number in the hundreds of millions. He's like, okay, all of you guys are like a particle. Like, you're like a side of a piece of dust. I mean, he's just saying that's how vastly different. Now, here's where this gets really interesting. We think about the character of God, describing him like this, his wondrous works, his miracles. But there's a statement here about verse 12 and verse 14. His judgments that he uttered, his judgments are on all the earth. Did you know that hell is not a contradiction of God's glory? Hell is not a contradiction of God's glory. In fact, hell is a demonstration of his glory. Now, for some of you who are not in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, I need to just get your attention right now. Because you need to just understand this, because I'm afraid you think wrongly about God. That's more sort of an American sentimental, God is a teddy bear waiting to be hugged by you. Sits in the corner of your room like, I would love to get some affection. And, you know, you're just too busy because you're grown up to, you know, kind of have God as your crutch anymore. No, that's not the God of the scriptures. That's not the God of creation of heaven and earth. Hell is a demonstration of God's glory. As offensive as this perhaps sounds, and as offensive and contrary to today's world's thinking, God is glorified by sending people to hell. God is glorified by sending people to hell. The fact that hell is eternal speaks to the glory of God. You say, why? Well, to use the phrase, the time fits the crime. The crime is offense to rebel against God, is to commit an act of holy treason against a holy God that can only be measured by an eternity of just wrathful payment against him that he would pour out. That's why for God to be truly God, hell must be eternal, to represent his wrath. Now, consider God's glory, his attributes, his omnipresence. I want to start to connect this back into how this works for you, why this connects to us this week. I want you to begin to realize everything we do, knowingly or unknowingly, is for God's glory, whether or not we conscientiously mean to offer it to him as that or not. So think of it like this. Think of life as a mountain, and at the top of the mountain, the peak, the summit of the mountain, is God's glory. And no matter what trail you take, no matter what path you walk, no matter how you get there, over the loose rock or on the paved path, with your friends or by yourself. Everything that you do is going towards this top end as being for His glory. We see this repeatedly throughout scriptures. This is the understanding that we need to recognize. You say, now, this sounds like a sermon on God. Yeah, it is. Because to know God is to know yourself. To not know who created you is to not know who you are. Right? I mean, I can look at you and know something about you, if nothing else, just sort of a DNA gene pool as to where you came from. Whether or not you live with that mother or that father is not what I'm trying to say. I'm saying sort of where you came from. I see who made you. You do not know who you are unless you know the God who created you. But to know the God who created you is to know then who it is that you are connected to and for what purpose you were created for. For God's glory. So the thing that we have to understand then is that God is more committed to Himself in His glory than we could ever be, no matter what we do. So saying it differently, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, God is the most God-centered person in all of existence. He can have no other gods above Himself, for there is no other God above Himself. He is the ultimate one. He is the chief end of God is to glorify Himself and enjoy Himself forever. Edwards wrote several hundred years ago, a pastor in New England, Isaiah 48, verse 9, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger," he says. "For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. For my own sake, I do it, for how should my name be profaned?" You want to see God's commitment to His glory? Just read the story of Israel in the Old Testament. It's not a story of Israel, it's a story of God. I remember one time having a conversation with a Christian. Maybe this is a conversation needs to be had with you because of how you've learned wrongly to read your Bible. Wrongly, you perhaps think, with probably good intentions, for the sake of application, that when you read your text, you're sort of like reading, you know, something like, you know, God's love letter to me. And so you sort of read the text and you're sort of, you know, well, the Old Testament, that's kind of messy and confusing. People are dying, and I don't know, there's like all these steens back then, and I don't know what their problem is, but apparently it's messy. I'm going New Testament. And so you read the New Testament, and Paul, he's writing me a letter. How did he know what's going on in my life? What you need to understand is happening. And I remember having this conversation with somebody in a church that I pastor at. And I kid you not, this is exactly how the conversation goes. They came back from some time of teaching, some interaction. They came and said to me, "Did you know the main character of the Bible is God?" And you say, you might laugh at that. But there might be people here who'd be surprised by that statement. The revelation of Scripture is a revelation of God. The revelation, the story of Israel is a story of God. It culminates in the person of God, the second member of the Trinity, God Himself in the Son, Jesus Christ. But it's a statement of God. Everything in creation is for that illustration. It's a billboard to God. You were created to be yet another billboard to God. Now, you say, how does it look like in salvation? Remember I told you? Chronicles, Ephesians. Go to Ephesians with me. Go to Ephesians. We're still answering the question here, why should God be glorified? Because of who He is. So Ephesians chapter 1. In this context, we're in the New Testament. Paul's writing to not a person, but a church at Ephesus. This gathered group, this congregated group of Christians, converted by the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, believing in Jesus Christ, gathering together, worshiping, living out the testimony of their faith. Paul writes them, and he writes this long statement of their salvation. In fact, in the original language, it's actually one long sentence. But I want to draw your attention to a few things here. Verse 3, follow with me. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." Verse 6, "to the praise of His glorious grace." Underline that, highlight that, mark that. with which he blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose for which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be, here it is again, underline it, mark it, to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it, to the praise of his glory. In case you missed it, in verses 3 through 14, we get the explanation behind our salvation. It's to the praise of his glory. We are an ornament on the tree of God's grace, as a billboard to point to the glory of God. So if indeed today you sit here as a Christian, you are here as a Christian as a demonstration of God's godness, specifically his glorious grace in your salvation. A beautiful, amazing thing to realize. So the first question we're trying to answer is, why should God be glorified? Now the second question, how should God be glorified? How should God be glorified? So we've talked about the inherent glory. The second aspect of God's glory is the ascribed glory, the declared glory, the proclaimed glory. Now, again, let's just take this word glorify. So we talked about glory. Glorify, kind of working off of glory. Glorify is a verb, something you do. So we go back to our original phrase, to glorify God. Remember, why do you exist? To glorify God. Not to glory God, to glorify God. So you are called as a person in creation to glorify God. And he's committed to glorify himself in your life. So the idea of glorifying God then is to give him, to assign to him, to declare about him what is already true. Now here's the question we have to ask. How do you give something to somebody they already have? Right? Like maybe you have a friend who you go to their birthday party and you're like, what do I buy them? Right? Like they own everything. And what they would want, I can't afford. So the best I got is like a construction piece of paper and like a homemade card. And like, hey, it's a thought that counts, right? You know, I mean, it's, you know, I'm not, anybody can get you presents. I just give you my love. And what do you give to somebody who has everything? So how is it you glorify God when he's like, well, didn't he already have that? I mean, like, is his glory meter low? What's happening here? Is he feeling lonely? They're like, oh, let's pat him on the back. Let's, you know, God, just want you to remind you, God, you're a good God. Don't get down on yourself. Things are kind of bad, but you're still good. I don't mean to sound irreverent about the Lord. What I mean to say is sometimes we think this way as if somehow we're going to give God something. And he's like, man, I wish I could get some love. I wish I could get some attention. I feel like you guys don't show me enough attention and praise and I feel like maybe forget who I am. That's not what we're talking about here. You're not adding to God glory. You are recognizing who he is, what he has, and what he deserves, and intentionally focusing your energies upon that. So let me give this to you by illustration. My wife, Danelle Bancroft, who is here this week teaching, and for the ladies who are involved in that, with leadership, I mean, you ought to like, just, you know, just buckle up. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait for you to just be blessed while I was teaching. But let me just talk about my wife for a second, because this is one of my favorite topics to talk about. We got like 2 hours? We got 2 hours to go? All right, I need about hour two on this conversation, because I love this woman. So if I talk about my wife and I tell you she's beautiful, which she is, and she's funny, which she's hilarious, and she's got some dance moves, which you might see, and a few other things going on for you, I am not making it so. It's not as if she stands there and not a beautiful person. I say, Danelle, you are beautiful. And then she's like, woo, beautiful. She already is a beautiful person. She is already a funny person. What I declare about my wife is just a matter of observation, a statement of declaration of what is already true. The woman is amazing, and I give God the glory for that, and I give her the encouragement and thanks for it. Like, just do that thing you do. In our home, my wife is called the queen. I mean, she is. And she actually is called the African Queen Mama. And I'm not even joking when I say that. Now, it works now. We've had that since like our kids are born. She was the African Queen Mama. My youngest son happens to be from Ethiopia now, so now it like works. She is the African Queen Mama. But we had that phrase long before we had Africa in home. But now it's like, it's fully true. My point is, when I make statements about my wife, when I'm honoring my wife, in case you're wondering, like, where she is. There she is. When I make statements about my wife, I'm not telling you something, and by the sheer fact that I tell it to you, I make it so. I'm telling what already is true. Whether I'm present or not, whether I'm alive or not, these things are true of who she is in her personhood. My point is, as much as I love my wife, like, I love you, babe. But remember back to the dust analogy here. Nothing in comparison to the godness of God. So what God is calling us to, how should we glorify him? By ascribing to him, by declaring to him, by reminding ourselves and stating what is true about who he is. So go back to 1 Chronicles 16. Let's go there. We were there in part. We were declaring and reading about his inherent glory. But there's something David's doing that we need to learn from. David's having his own worship session, and we would do well to join along. I want you to see what he does here. Verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. You're like still flipping. I'm waiting. Like, where's 1 Chronicles again? It's before 2 Chronicles. Bible guys, pastors, we're smart like that. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. God loves songs, declared him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Verse 10, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord, verse 11. It just continues to work through. Jump ahead to verse 23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be held in awe above all gods. Verse 26, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. The Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Verse 28, ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Verse 31, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Verse 34, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He is good. Verse 35, say also, save us. Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Glory in your praise. What I want us to understand, it's not just a banner across this week, but a mantra for your life, that when you draw breath, when you look, when you listen, when you speak, when you act, when you walk, everything you do is a demonstration of your commitment to the glory of God or your attempt at rejecting it. Your attempt at rejecting it, to say that there is another, to say that there is another God. Because the problem for many of us today is that we're deceived by the ugliness of sin because we have not gazed at the beauty of Christ. That when God would speak to his creation and say, I'm going to put the fullness of who I am, my justice and wrath, my grace and my mercy, my patience and my goodness, my power. I'm going to put all of my attributes on display. I'm going to send my son. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to fulfill the law in all of its perfection. He's going to speak as one with authority, for he has authority, for he is the Word incarnate. He is wisdom itself. And then he is going to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross, making payment for sinners. And then by his own power, he's going to resurrect himself from the grave 3 days later. And then he's going to appear to witnesses that the fact might be undeniable. He's going to ascend and be at the right hand of the Father, which is where the Ancient of Days in Daniel says, "To whom will I trust all this to? The Son of Man, he is the Son of Man, the righteous ruler." And he's going to intercede for all those to whom ever would believe in him by faith, having turned from their sins and put their faith in him. God said, "I have one ultimate way to show my glory. It's to give my son." Christians have one way to live in light and to be committed to God's glory. And that's to live in light of the Son. To speak for the Son. To demonstrate the power of the Son who has changed them. To be conformed to the image of the Son. To be like him. That is how we are committed to this. Because here's the progression of God's glory. This is how this works. God is committed to his glory. A church should be committed to his glory. And the Christians who are part of a church should be committed to his glory. So that to the point at which you get into, you know, like sort of the weeds of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God." So here's what I want you to understand. This will sound crazy. When you go to bed tonight, when you eat dinner tonight, when you engage tomorrow in activities, when you enjoy the fact that you're sitting in an air conditioning room, when you have and can understand the color black versus the color blue versus the color red, when you engage in the world, you need to understand, I can glorify God. How? I can thank him for recognizing, for giving the gift of colors. I mean, I seriously, this is one of the things I teach my sons when we pray for food. You don't get something like, "God, thank you for food. Amen." No. We pray as a family. Here's what we pray. We actually pray and thank God for temperature. We when we pray over food, we praise God for taste. I thank God all food does not taste like grits. Now, some of you, that's like sacrilegious, and you can just pray for me. And I receive that. Prayer, that is, not the grits concern. Anything you have to put something in to make taste better, I think is a problem, right? You know, like grits is only good if you put like butter in it. Well, that's my point. You like butter then. Just eat some butter. Well, sugar. Well, then eat some sugar for crying out loud. Just, I mean, grits, you're like, ah. I thank God the world and all of its food doesn't taste like grits. He doesn't owe us that. Vince Greer's like shaking his head. He's like, "Hey, Eric is speaking sacrilegious speak over there." My point is this. God gives gifts. And they are around us by the millions every day. And we receive them, and we never thank him for them. I mean, how rude would it be to have a bunch of people over for your birthday, have them give you all these gifts, to open them all up, like, what's next? And never stop and just say, "Man, I want to thank you. How did you know that I wanted that? Thank you. I didn't know that I wanted that, but that's really enjoyable. I didn't even know that existed. That's awesome." 2 weeks ago, my guys from our church, there was 9 of us. We did a Tough Mudder event, 12-mile run, some obstacles, a lot of mud. And, you know, I'm pastor, I'm Christian, I'm trying to work these sermons out myself. And so we're at this one point, we're in this huge hill running up, and we are literally caked in mud. I mean, like, the only thing is showing is the whites of our eyes. And we're kind of gasping for air, and we said, "Okay, what do we do right now? How do we glorify God right now? How do I glorify God, caked in mud, running up a hill that seems like I'm running in cat litter, just sort of sliding down everywhere. I'm just miserable, sweating, praying for there to be a water station over the hill. There was not. How do I glorify God right now in this moment? Thank him for the gift to be able to move, to be able to run. Thank you for the gift of the friendships I have. Thank you for the gift of the sun that I'm not freezing. I was freezing later when the rain came. Thank you for the rain because I was hot by then. My point is, guys and girls, young and old, male, female, everything around you is like this buffet of invitations to give God the glory for his kindness, for his compassion, for his love, for his mercy. How many of you woke up? I won't ask for a show of hands because you might be guilty in this, and that's okay, but just think about this. How many woke up today and said, "God, I'm alive still. What am I doing here? What am I doing? What did you make a mistake? I should be dead." He gave you life, and he just like, "Oh, of course, I'm here." You're surprised when you hear somebody's not here. I mean, that sounds really bad, like I'm sort of, you know, motivated, like, you know, by people dying. That's not my point. My point is, so often, as Christians, We have this sense of entitlement. Nothing impresses us anymore. Nothing about God. You're like, oh yeah, God, and the whole omnipresence thing. I mean, it's kind of like freaky, but cool, but whatever. I'm saying, read the word, see the kindness of God in the gospel, see him. Sam Storms' book, One Thing, says it really well. Worship is a joyful rebuke of the world. That's what you're doing as you go throughout the day. You're saying, I rebuke the world that calls me, that tempts me to say God does not exist and live in light of that lack of existence. As opposed to saying, God, you exist and I see your handiwork everywhere. From the Milky Way to the microscope, every molecule of creation has been created by God and for God. So here's the problem we have today. The problem is divorce. I'm saying it's a room full of teenagers. You're talking to us about divorce? I mean, maybe from divorce families. I was from divorce families. I'm talking about divorce, not from spouses, but divorce from God. See, people are divorcing themselves from God by the millions every year, except they want visitation rights. When problems get tough, they want to come back and say, okay, God, if you're out there, I could use some things by now. So they deny his existence, they deny his glory, they deny him the honor, they deny him the praise, they deny him the worth that he deserves until something gets going in their life. Right? And we know what it's like, right? Algebra. Okay, God, numbers and me. You know me. You created me. I was like, oh, I created you. Where have you been? The opportunity to see that we need to recognize we're created for his glory. So let me tell you some three things I want you to think about. What do you do with this? How do you write this down? Think about this. Own this. First of all, I think you need to think more. Meditate. Think. As a father, as a pastor, my goal is to get my people, to get my children to open their eyes and think. See. Just kind of running around the world and just sort of not observing. I'm getting in a car that's air conditioning. What in the world? Here's when you appreciate that. When you get in a car that doesn't have air conditioning. Amen? Mine right now is kind of going out. I'm having some trouble. Like 98 degrees. That's not fun. No air conditioning. Think. Psalm 145 verse 5 says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Say, where do I begin? I just say, take, this will sound small. I don't know, take, I mean, literally, start your stopwatch. Though I'm afraid if you did that, you'd be looking at the watch the whole time. So maybe start it and have a timer so it counts down so you're not looking at it. Start your stopwatch countdown for 3 minutes if you don't do this. If you already do this, say 5 minutes. 5 minutes stopwatch and say, I'm going to think about God and all the things about him. And I'm like, well, I don't want to think about him. Well, just open your word. You say, all right, God, I'll just like take the Bible, boop, flap it open, Psalms. Okay, what is it? Our God is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. Well, really? All that he pleases? Their idols are silver and gold. They're work of human hands. God, I thank you that you're real. You just think about God for 3 minutes, for 5 minutes, just and do the next day and the next day and the next day. Speak. Number two, what should you do? You should speak. God saved people. Why? So that they would proclaim the excellencies of his holy name. See, here's the problem. Some of you have missed choir practice for a long time. You were saved to join an eternal choir. To be a part of God's choir, to declare the excellencies of his name. And your mouths have been silent, and you've been MIA. You've been missing in action from the opportunity he has given you to speak. Communities of Christians gathered together where God is being heard from as the gospel is being explained. Third thing is to act. Don't just meditate and think. Don't just speak, but third, act. Where you are demonstrating in your forgiveness, in your love, in your submission, in your service, in your patience, in your courage, in your instruction, your sacrifice, that you're committed to give the world a taste of the glory of God. You're saying there's something more sweet, better than what it is you're eating. You go to Kroger, Publix, you got Publix, Piggly Wiggly. I used to live in South Carolina. We had Piggly Wigglies. Got parts? You got Piggly Wigglies? Yeah, you do. Praise God. for Piggly Wigglies, that you could take a name of a pig and somehow sell food with that. I don't know how that works, but they're doing it. God's grace. Praise God for that. Kindness to those people. You eat a grocery store cookie, and then you eat my wife's cookies. It's like you've never eaten a cookie until that day has come. There are people who think life is great. You're like, friend, you don't even know. You've been eating day-old leftover cookies when you could be tasting and seeing the goodness of God, the person who created you, who is more powerful than you can imagine, who you, though more sinful than you could have ever conceived, can be more forgiven than you ever understand in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the goodness of Christ and the cross. And so when we come to this third category of act, you're actually demonstrating this by how you, it is you indeed engage in relationships with your service towards others, with your submission towards others, with your patience towards others, with your forgiveness. What I want us to understand for D3, my man Gebhardt's going to come up here, and that guy, he's like the Babe Ruth, man. He's just going to knock it. He's going to show you. He's going to continue to build this theme in the glory of God. I want you to understand for this week. I want you to listen. I really want my assignment to you. I'll give you these three, but my sort of camp assignment. I want you to think throughout these 4 days, how can I glorify God right now? I want you to try to find yourself in like the weirdest moments. Like, how can I glorify God right now? What is it about God I can thank him for? What is it I can praise him for? What is it I can tell others about right now? Aren't we thankful God does this? Aren't we amazed by God in this? I don't want to see the gift of God in this. I mean, we're about to go have dinner. I don't want you to just thank God like, God, I'm thankful I'm not starving. I mean, like, thank him. Thank him for, like, lettuce. I say, why do I thank him for lettuce? It's green. Why does it have to be green? I don't know. I mean, aren't you glad, like, all foods are, like, toxic brown? Like, yeah, just, you know, it's just ugly, but it's good. It looks good and it tastes good. I want you to see details of life. I want you to, like, just, like, sweat like you've never sweat before outside. Just intense and games, like, praise God for sweat. Now, I'm not thanking God for your BO, except that that triggers for me to stay away from you. Well, you praise God for your sweat that you're cooling down. And that, you know, I just kind of how that works. It triggers for me how I, you know, do that kind of stuff. So what I want us to understand are two questions that we've answered. What is it about God that we should glorify? How is it, why is it we glorify God in that sense? To come together and realize that if we're going to be about disciples of Christ, we're committed to the glory of God, and we see that in the person and work of Christ. This joy, this satisfaction, and this distraction, the world is less attractive because God is more attractive to us than we ever realized. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of 1 Chronicles 16, of Ephesians 1, of Isaiah 40. God, we thank you for the gift of all of your word, whether it's in Malachi or Ecclesiastes, whether it's in the declaration of your word in Philemon or in the very beginnings of Genesis, that we're introduced to you repeatedly and are reminded of the grandeur of your holy name. Father, I pray for everybody present, teenagers, adults, that we would be more distracted by you than perhaps we have been in recent time. Father, even now as we're about to sing, Lord, let it not be just a meaningless, repetitious exercise. If we're participating in a program, we sing now. We eat now. We sing now. Father, let us stop and think of the gift of you towards us. You had no need for us, and yet you created us. We thank you for the gift of our salvation. I pray, Father, that you would put your godness, your glory on display, that we would be more mindful of that, more centered by that, more driven by that. And the reality as we find ourselves swimming in this world, just understanding the gift of you towards us. We pray this for our good and for your glory, for your attention, for your praise, for your reputation. Amen.